This rather strange chapter, part of which was read a few moments ago, Genesis 14, in actual fact is one of the most important and significant sections, in one way, of the whole of the book of Genesis. When we read those long lists of names and kings and places, and I thought that Drew really did remarkably well, and I was glad that he was doing the reading and not me, these forgotten tribes, we might on first reaction think that we really want to hurry on past this section of ancient history, which is as dry as dust, and get on to something much more interesting. And yet the Holy Spirit has ensured that these details are given for a reason. You see, for many decades, scholars threw doubt on the very existence of a man called Abram. They dismissed his biography as just myth and legend. They high-handedly drew a red line through chapter after chapter, and they said, well, you can tear that out of your Bible, that's rubbish. It's unreliable. But as our knowledge of bygone centuries has increased, as archaeology has brought more and more material to light, scholars have become positively excited over the apparently boring details of those first half dozen verses of this chapter. Because there is a treasure chest of contemporary history, probably incorporated into the book of Genesis from some external source, and it's nestling away in Scripture as an eloquent testimony to the accuracy of these accounts. And so the clever unbelievers have had to revise their ideas and rewrite their books and eat some humble pie and grudgingly admit that there's a good bit more to the account of Abraham than they first were willing to admit. More indeed, this story of the battle between the two rival alliances and Abram's intervention is full of meaning and significance for the church today and for you and me as Christians within that church. First of all, I want to point out to you that holy living is peaceful living. Now, you'll remember that Lot and Abraham had to separate. Their companies and their flocks had grown too great, and the only possible solution for them was to go different ways. Greedy Lot had looked and seen the plains, rich and fertile round Sodom and Gomorrah, wonderful farmland lush with pastures for his flocks and herds. He knew perfectly well that these two cities were extremely wicked, a scandal even in pagan eyes. But he ignored that, and he pitched his tents, it tells us in chapter 13, and we saw this, near Sodom, or toward Sodom. Not in Sodom, but just near Sodom. But the next we hear of him is that he's living in Sodom. The old-fashioned tent has been discarded. He's now a man of property, of substance. But in that move, that compromise, he had exposed himself to mortal danger, both physical and spiritual. He'd lowered his standards. And in lowering his standards, he'd put himself outside the safety of God's will. The next we hear of him is that he, in fact, has been taken a prisoner. Because the battle lines are drawn up. A political struggle in which he had no interest and no part, but he made himself part of a community, a wicked community, and he was to suffer the consequences. On the other hand, Abram was completely safe, away up there on the moors, walking quietly with God, with the surge of the battle line passing him by completely. He is safe and secure in the center of God's will. I remember as a boy hearing the distinguished author and missionary statesman Norman P. Grubb speaking, and I remember very well these words that he spoke. Being a Christian, he said, is easy when you are given over completely to God and you are in His will. Now, there's a paradox here because our Lord said that to follow Him we must take up the cross. And many of us draw back from shouldering that cross and carrying it to the Calvary, to the place where our old nature has to be executed and put to death. That's no easy matter, to be a living sacrifice, to surrender our old desires, our natural passions, our proud wills, our arrogant ego to the cross, and see all that we cherish nailed down and then hung up to die. Abram had begun to experience that. He'd bravely obeyed God. He'd embraced God's will. He'd obeyed God's word. He was walking with God day by day. But having embraced God's will, he was now finding that holy living was peaceful living. As Norman Grubb said, being a Christian is easy when you are surrendered completely to God and in the center of his will. And because our Lord Jesus also said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that is the paradox, that while the cross seems so heavy and so hard and so cruel, yet it turns out not to be a cross at all, but a yoke, a harness which is so light and so secure and so safe that we wonder in amazement why we should ever have shrunk from it. The young man at university sees all the attractions of the student society, the parties and the bar and the late nights and the high life, and he sees by contrast the sober, serious life of the Christian who would be faithful to God. The one seems so hard. His natural passions say, have a good time, take a good drink, sleep around, enjoy soft drugs, have your fling. And yet Jesus Christ stands and calls, follow me, deny yourself, take up the cross daily and keep yourself pure and walk in my shoes. And it seems like a sacrifice to follow the Savior. His way seems so hard, while the devil's way seems so exciting, such an adventure. Yes, it takes years before the bitter harvest of sin appears. How many broken marriages, how many hurt lives, how many disturbed children have been caused by behavior sown in the soil of living years before. How many illnesses, both physical and psychosomatic. How many lives cut short have been caused by the abuse of the body in youthful days? How many have come to die alone and without hope because Christ's way seemed so hard at the time and the other way seemed so easy? And so Lot discovered. And so Abraham discovered too. When Lot's house was ransacked and all his goods seized and he and his family put into chains and carried off into slavery, he had time to think again. The tears of his daughters guessing what lay before them, the hysteria of his wife knowing that she was to be a slave for the rest of her life and most probably separated from everyone she knew, all she knew and loved, and Lot knowing he had made a wrong choice, that he'd brought all this on himself and his family, knowing that a few miles away, Uncle Abraham was safe and secure in the center of God's peaceful will. Holy living is peaceful living. But then secondly this morning, notice that holy living is practical living. Now, I'm sure you've heard the expression, oh, he, she was too heavenly-minded to be any earthly use. Yes, a criticism often levelled at Christians because they tend to separate themselves from the filth of this world. Of course, it can be a true criticism. There are some Christians who do appear to be heavenly-minded, so much so that they are no use to man or God. But that's not true holiness. There have always been people like that. Sweet little Christians there are. Always in their place in church, Bible in hand, knowing the right things to say, knowing the right things to do. But instead of being living prophets, they are dead losses. Because the minute they hear there's a battle needing to be fought, they disappear down their burrows like frightened rabbits and you don't see them again until it's all over. You can just picture that man as the sun is setting in the late afternoon, staggering into Abram's camp. He's exhausted and splattered with mud and dust. He can hardly speak, and his hair is wild and his eyes full of fear, and he lies on the ground panting and shaking. But Abram orders something for him to drink and something for him to eat, and little by little the story comes out in disjointed pieces, how he escaped from the battle. Abram puts it all together, the defeat for Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies, the carnage, the slaves taken, Lot and his family and all their possessions among them. Now, if Abram had been the moderator of many a Kirk session, might have taken days of discussion before a decision was taken, and then that decision would probably have been to have written to the United Nations. I don't know about Northern Ireland, but I can tell you without fear of misrepresenting the truth that 9 out of 10 Kirk sessions in Scotland would have voted for no action. And that would not surprise many of you, because if you bypass the committees and go to the actual members, what you find is there that they all agree that something must be done, as long as they're not asked to do it. When you're not on the Kirk session or on the committee, you can say what you think, you see, because saying what you think doesn't involve doing anything. Take the Sunday school. Now, if I were to pay each one of you a visit and chat about Sunday school teaching, about the responsibility that's involved, and so on, the qualities that are needed, I'm sure you would all agree that the Christian nurture of our children should be in the hands of mature Christian people, rather than teenagers. No disrespect to the teenagers. After all, think of the gravity of the task. Keeping order, for a start, maintaining the right balance of kindly, friendly discipline. That needs maturity. And actually communicating to young hearts and lives the blessed truth of the eternal gospel. No, you would say, we shouldn't expect 16-year-olds to be doing that. Such a task ought to be done by mature Christians who have children themselves, preferably, have seen them grow up, who understand them, have learned how children think, who have themselves proved the Savior's love, who have maturity, whose roots have gone down into God. Of course you would agree. Now then, what about volunteering for such a task? And at once you suggest 3 or 4 other people who might do, but not me. Now, that kind of holiness is what I call so heavenly minded as to be no earthly use. It's not biblical holiness. It certainly was not the holiness that Abraham was practicing. Old man that he was, he acted with decision and wisdom. He sent messengers to pagan friends he had, men called Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, and we'll see the difference between his friends and Lot's friends some other time. He gathered every man he could muster himself, and he set out that day to rescue Lot. Abram's my man, and that is biblical holiness for you. I'm not saying he acted rashly, I don't believe he did. He knew perfectly well the danger to which he was exposing himself and his whole household. Though he acted so quickly, he made adequate preparations. He called in help from others whom he knew he could trust. But the sheer courage of the man, his practical godly living, his decision, his action, his resolve, I say again, he's my man. You see, I see Jesus Christ in him. I find in my Gospels that our Lord was a man for others and a man of action. Indeed, the scholars tell us that Mark's portrait of our Lord is designed to show him as a practical man, ever responding to the need of the human heart and life. Now I lay this challenge before us all, myself included. How practical is our Christianity? How much earthly use are we to the Lord, who humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant There's a need. You don't need me to tell you that. There's a need. Right throughout our congregation, I could draw up a list of vacancies as long as my arm. Indeed, shortly I shall be drawing up such a list. Are the Christians of Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church too heavenly-minded to be any earthly use? Then be off. Away. Take that kind of Christianity somewhere else. It has no part or place with the Jesus Christ I know and who's called me. Vacate your place. Make way for those Christians who are not afraid of facing dust and heat and toil and work. Make place for men and women of Abram's character and caliber, not afraid to roll up their sleeves and follow Jesus Christ into the midst of the battle and the conflict. Because that is exactly where he is, where Christ is, out on the front line. He never skulked at home. Far off from his faithful few facing the real battle and doing the real work, he's always in the vanguard. And if we would be close to him, perhaps we ought to think very seriously about our response to need. Because holy living is practical living. And then finally this morning, holy living is persevering living. Old Abram pulled it off. Is it a safe guess that as well as his friends with him, Mamre and Eshcol and Aner, he had unseen forces with him? Takes an old dog to run a hard road, and right across the land his tiny force passes, through the hours of darkness the camels striding out, Abram alert and in command. Then at last they come on signs that the herds and flocks, which are part of the plunder, are not far off. And so the scouts go out into the night, and the position of the sleeping enemy camp is reconnoitred. The strategy is simple, but thoughtful, a two-pronged attack. The aim simply to rescue the prisoners and recover the booty. The order is given, and the element of surprise is complete. And in the darkness, the enemy have no idea how large a force is attacking, and they flee for their lives. Gideon's God was Abram's God, and Abram's God was Gideon's God. And the mission was 100% successful. It's easy, you know, to volunteer. It's easy to begin a project. It's easy to start something. It's easy to respond to a challenge. But as our Lord looked into the face of that one eager young man who was offering to give up everything and follow him, he spoke these warning words. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's not the beginning of the enterprise, but its completion that is important. That is success, and that is fruitfulness. To stay the course, to persevere. Holy living perseveres. Holiness, true, authentic Christian holiness, does not yield, does not give up, but perseveres until the task is done. The rats are the first to leave the sinking ship, you know. The captain stays. Many a chocolate soldier begins to melt when the fires of trial begin to burn. That beautiful first psalm speaks of this. It's speaking about the godly person, and it makes this bold claim that in everything he does, he prospers. He sees every job through well. He gets things done. He's a practical man, a successful man in the things of God's kingdom. He doesn't give up or throw in the towel like old Abram. He returns home, mission accomplished. How? How can we say that holy living is persevering living? Well, the first psalm tells us, the godly man is like a tree planted by a stream, and his roots go deep down into a hidden supply of courage and refreshment and strength. Of course he'll be tempted to give up. Of course he will. May I say this with deepest reverence, that the devil had the effrontery, even to try our Lord to be tempted to give up. Right on the very brink of Calvary, when the destiny of the world and the future of the church and the outcome of the eternal counsels of God were all at stake, our Lord was tempted to resign from the cross and slip quietly away from the all-out attack of hell. And of course, any Christian soldier will be so tempted and tried. But beside each one who is following the Saviour is the Saviour. It's not, you see, that I hold tight to him. I confess, I let go again and again. It's that my Lord holds tight to me. And because his hand is on me and his arm around me, I find to my amazement that I'm still in the race, still in the battle. Why, the enemy has laid me low. I was down and he was over me, about to deal the final death blow and count me out of God's service forever, when an unseen hand reached down and raised me up and put the sword back into my grip and laid the shield of faith again on my arm, and his touch put new fire into my bones, and the fight was on again, and those forces of evil drew back. And that is the perseverance of godly living. It flows from Christ alone. Well, when I think of Hamilton Road congregation, I tell you, I feel like a lost laddie in the middle of New York with 10 pence in my pocket. The help that is needed, the boys' brigade, the girls' brigade, Sunday school, youth fellowship, right across the board. The strategy needed, the strength needed. And God comes to me and he says with a smile, if not even a chuckle, "Foolish, foolish child, look at old Abram. He put an army to flight. Trust in me. Keep close to me, and I'll give you a little band of folk who'll do the same. And together, you and they will be holy men and women, living in peace, yet valiant, rising to respond to the need, and seeing the job through by my grace." And I answer, "Well, Lord, if that is how it's to be, I'll go forward with you holding me up. Who is here to join me? To roll up our sleeves, to attempt something for God, to volunteer for posting to the front line where the attack is fiercest. Because that is where our Lord himself is stationed." We worship God with our offering.
Both our gifts and our lives, and use them for your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now our hymn is 430,
Take Up Thy Cross, the Saviour said, 430, and the tune is Hesperus. Of our Lord Jesus, and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter and Counselor, remain and abide with you and with those whom you love, this day and for evermore.
Sent the people away, they thought very seriously, I'm sure, of all that had taken place. Frequently, during our time off this summer, we have gathered together in our respective congregations of Hamilton Road, or Groomsport, or wherever. And like that crowd of long ago, we've come of our own free will. Though from pulpit, welcomes have been extended. But the desire to listen to the teaching of Jesus has drawn us here. And here in the company of others through our services, we have noted afresh all that he has said and all that he has done. And I trust, as we go to our own spheres of work for our new season of opportunity, we will think about all the things that we have learnt, that we'll contemplate on all those teachings of the Master, and that we will continue so to think about those things that he exhorts us to do, as we are receivers of and sharers of his message. As that homegoing prayer puts it, grant that it may not be for nothing that we have worshipped here today. Keep our minds from forgetting what we have heard, and our wills from faltering in our resolution to obey it. He himself sent the people away, run the words of our text, and returning to our tasks, refreshed ourselves. I hope we too will think seriously. But one thing more deserves our attention. As he himself sent the people away, they were, I believe, genuinely determined to put into practice what they had learned. And so should we be as well. For just as we cannot always be on holiday, but must go back to our daily tasks again, so we, like that crowd of old, cannot meditate forever at the feet of Jesus in public and private worship. Instead, there come times when we must be up and doing in his name. The Christian life is indeed one of taking in, but it's also one of giving out. It's one of withdrawal to receive. It's one of witnessing to others. And the importance of this two-way pattern is clearly seen in this story. For immediately after giving so much to the crowd, in the following verse we read, after taking leave of them, he went up into a hill to pray. Refreshed as we should be at the end of the summer, in body, in mind, and in spirit, we are the ones now who should be ready to give out, to witness, to extend our lives in the Master's service. The other day I came across an article. It's entitled Counsel for the College Bound. And seeing that we are all studying on the great university of life, may I direct the advice of this counsel to all Christian people who are going back on the morrow to the tasks of coming days. Remember who you are, a person, an individual, a member of a highly respected family. Determine where you're going, your ideals, goals, purposes, and motives. Remember, your life is like a house. You'll have to live in the house you build. Your acts, thoughts, deeds, and purposes each day are the things with which you build that house. And the best architect, overseer, and guide I know is Jesus Christ, the Master Carpenter of Galilee. Him I recommend to you. I commend to you the Christ who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Accept and totally commit your life to him. As he himself sent the people away, I believe we learn from this story, they reflected gladly on what they had done during their time off. They thought seriously about what they had heard Jesus say and what they had seen him do. And they were genuinely determined to put into practice the lessons that they had newly learned. And if conscious of our Master's blessing upon us, we would but do the same. I swear that nothing bar nothing will stand in our way in the months ahead. Why? Because he himself sent the people away. And you and I are included in that as well. Let us pray. Our Father, your word has been preached today. Our hearts have been open to the hearing of your message. It is our simple prayer now, at the close of this day's worship, that aided by your Spirit and open to the continual promptings and guidance of the risen Master, we may go into the tasks of the days that lie ahead of each one of us, determined to put into practice what we've committed in being followers of Jesus Christ. And this we ask for his sake. Amen.